have a clue when we're going to be done. Maybe this is it. But I started a message beginning of the year called Unqualified, and I nailed some things that seemed to be rather invasive in some people's lives, in the sense that y'all came up to me and had a kind of a shock moment with the Lord, and it was a wake-up call for me to make sure that I didn't leave things dangling out there. So we're in our fourth week talking about the idea of being unqualified, and today we're going to go in a little different direction to try to dispel some concepts that may have been built into you as a believer, maybe in previous Christian circles, maybe churches that you've been in before. We are not called the Great Reformers. Harvest Assembly is not that. However, as a lead pastor here, I think it's really incumbent upon us to make sure that we have the courage and strength and humility to visit areas that sometimes have been, in a way, misrepresented in the church, sometimes unknowingly. But we want to make some suggestions to you today to reconsider things if you've got them misaligned according to Scripture as it relates to your qualifications before the Lord. And in particular, just this focus will be just on prayer, but not necessarily a big volume of it. So turn to Mark chapter 11, and verse 22 is where I want to start. Pardon me if I make you nervous by taking my glasses on and off. I just got some new glasses last week, and I'm going to try my best not to fidget and to keep them on. Anybody ever go to a Catholic school here? Old enough, brave enough to remember? You know, I remember Sister Mary Holywater, she'd like whack you, boom, if you were fidgeting, and you're, stop it, Odessa, stop, Mr. Odessa. I don't know where that came from. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. If ever there have been verses in the Bible that have been misquoted in the sense of intention and misused in the sense of abuse, these are some of them that have been used in that regard. And once again, I am not called as the great reformer to the church in America or the world. However, I do want to ask you to consider something. If you have an old-fashioned Bible with you, one that you actually write in, you might want to put some brackets. In verse 24, near the end, it says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you desire, put a bracket in when you pray. When you pray, not when you're in Bass Pro Shop walking down the aisle, or in the jewelry store, or in the Mercedes dealership, but when you pray. That's the context of, that's the axis of which all of this rotates around. When you what?
Pray.
When you pray. And what we're seeing here is Jesus came to represent who his Father was. That was his umbrella ministry. Did he come to die for our sins? Yes. Did he come to redeem the world? Yes. But those were extensions of the bigger umbrella of him wanting to reveal the Father to the world. And in this prayer moment, there's an invitation here for us to get involved in a level of relationship with the Lord that some of us may have never thought about. It's almost like the Lord is making himself vulnerable to our desires. Now, when I say vulnerable, I don't mean weak. In our society sometimes, when we say somebody's vulnerable, it can imply weakness. Far be it from me to imply that God is weak in any way. In fact, maybe this will help you out. The word meekness, do you know, meekness means great strength under control. Do you think Jesus is meek? Do you think he has great strength under control? Absolutely. So that's what I mean when I talk about God being vulnerable to the desires of our heart. And sometimes we get stuck in the idea of us being, you know, a bondservant, a servant of the Lord. From the day of your redemption, from the day you became a follower of Christ, you entered into a relationship, and Paul the Apostle in particular, he would call that a bondservant, or I might say in this 21st century, a servant to the Lord. That's good, and don't ever lose that heart. But God wants you to grow in your relationship with him. And in the book of John, we're not going to go there, but in the book of John, eventually, at one point, Jesus says to the 12, fellas, listen, I no longer call you bondservants. I now call you friends. And he goes to expound upon what that new level of relationship was going to mean to them. And it's an amazing thing. So God doesn't want us to stay as servants, although we never lose the heart of one. He wants us to be able to grow into a relationship that goes beyond simply saying, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, sir, no, sir. Are y'all getting the picture? All right, so there's an evolution of sorts happening here. And so, you know, God wants us to basically know that his labors are important to him, but our labors are also important to him, and our desires matter to him as well. And that's supposed to start to come out in this picture, because really, when we talk about redemption, sometimes we get fixed on that Jesus died for our sins. Is that a good thing? Yeah. That's not a trick question. Is that a good thing? Yeah, okay, help me this morning. It's a good thing. He died for all those kind of things that restore relationship with God. We call that the plan of redemption. But sometimes we fall short of understanding that part of that plan of redemption, I like to put it this way, that the Garden of Eden was paradise lost. That when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, went back to heaven, that was paradise gained or regained. God is going to complete what he intended in his first son and his first daughter in the Garden of Eden. He will not be thwarted. He will complete it. And in that completion process, we have to go back there just for a minute. We're not going to turn there, but later on you can read in Genesis 2 that God is entering a relationship now with his first son, Adam. And he demonstrates that by basically having all the animals of the earth, and folks, there were a whole bunch. I mean, we have a lot now, and many are extinct. But in that day, the Lord brought all the animals to his son, Adam, and essentially said, son, I would like you to give all the animals of the animal kingdom, I would like you to give them a name, give them their identity. And so in that relationship kind of thing, God would relegate to his son the opportunity to name. How many of you have children? Is it a big thing to name your children? Yeah. I hope it is. It really is. And I don't mean to imply that that's the same level of good, but I do mean to imply to you that God has now began a relationship with his first son to basically say, in essence, Adam, what you think these animals should be called and the establishment of their identity in your eyes matters to me. Let's do this thing together. Are y'all getting a picture? Well, that all went away. Because when they got expelled from the Garden of Eden, relationship with God was broken, and the horrible consequence, we all know the consequence, it was horrible. In my opinion, the consequence was the beginning stage of the development of the word that I call religion, where man was now going to do his, you know, build his precepts and build his way to get back to get to God, and it was oftentimes done through, you know, rules and regulations and certain things that you needed to do to make things right with your creator, when in fact God wanted a relationship from the get-go. And how many of you all know that religion can be a cruel taskmaster? It was in my life. I'm sure it was in some of your lives. And by the way, the risk of me using these words sometimes, you know, in our political foray that are going on with the primaries, I've been hearing lots about religion, you know, and they refer to it in the society we live in differently than what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a system of merit that is instituted by men to tell you that you're right with God. So if you do things, if you do these certain things, we can guarantee you're right with God because you're right with us. And that's not the intention of God in the garden initially. And so let me make this bold statement in that context, and that's simply this, that religion will stifle elements of your creativity. There's things that God has put in you, there's creativity that he's given you and imparted to you, that in some religious contexts is considered, oh no, we don't do that in this church. Paint on the altar, what are you kidding me? Or all any such thing that has a creative element to it, sometimes the church has been guilty of stifling that. And so, may I say it to you this way? If your faith stifles your creativity, you may be too religious for your own good. I'll just leave it at that. Psalm 37, verse 4 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now, here's where I'm going to, as best that I can and as honoring as I can, describe to you what I was taught in my early days of my Christian discipleship. I was taught that what this means that is you delight yourself in the Lord, that somehow there's this thing that takes place. There's this exchange where all of your desires disappear and God puts his desires inside of your heart. Kind of like you and I are sort of like iPhones and iPads. You know, you kind of hit the button and you can erase it or reboot it and then put it whatever you want in there. Folks, listen to me. You are not an iPhone. You are not an Android. You are not an iPhone. Whatever, you're none of those. You are a son and daughter of the King of Glory. And he's given us incredible, incredible privilege to co-labor with him. And that is it important to obey God? Come on, help me. Absolutely it is. But he wants you to know that he's making himself vulnerable, which means that he's interested in what's on your heart. And that's brand new for some folks, because essentially God positions himself alongside of Adam and said, essentially, Adam, let's do this thing together. And God wants this restored to the people of God that live on the planet today. It isn't that we dream independent of God. It's that we dream because of God. He's our creator. He's the most amazing creative being in the cosmos. That's who he is. That's his nature. And so as his offspring, he has put in us a multitude of venues and avenues and places of creativity that I think God wants to make sure that you're given the liberty of pursuing all your days on this earth. I think it'll carry over into eternity, but that's for another discussion for another day. Turn to Matthew 7 again, please. Oh, we didn't do 7 yet. We started at 11. Go backwards a couple of chapters. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, once again, in our tumultuous political environment that's going on in this season of politics in our country, you will hear that it is politically incorrect that it is that a person who feels like this is a bigot, is a hater. There's all sorts of labels that you're given if you believe these words of Jesus. And so could I paraphrase it my way to you? If Jesus were standing here, I believe he would say it this way. I think he would say, make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto my Father other than through me. It is a one-way street. Amen. You don't come through Muhammad. You don't come through Buddha. You don't come through Confucius. And onward the list can go. There is one road, and it's one way, and it's narrow. It only holds one person at a time. I can't walk in with you. I can't walk in with my wife or my kids. It's narrow enough that it's me and me alone in a one-way direction through Jesus Christ, his son, and that's it. And I hope you believe that, because to some, that's narrow thinking, that's bigotry. In some cases, they would call it racism. For me, it's like, I'm sorry, but that's what he said, and I believe it. But let me take you somewhere further than this, where I want to go. So sometimes this narrowness carries over into our kingdom life, and it's not supposed to. A few years ago, I made this analogy. I'm in a hunt club locally here, by grace, total grace, and it's kind of interesting. It's in South Chesapeake in a very nice neighborhood, you know, 5-acre lots of land and big houses. It's quite posh, I guess I would say. And you go down this street, and there's a cul-de-sac, and at the end of the cul-de-sac is this, like this gravel road, and it's not very wide. It would hold basically one vehicle. And you go down this gravel road, and there's a gate, and you open the gate with your key, and then you drive in, and that narrow road all of a sudden explodes into thousands of acres of trees and just beautiful forests. It's just amazing. It's just powerful. And that's essentially what I want to say to you, that your entrance into the kingdom of God is very, very narrow. But once you're in, it should explode with possibility. It should absolutely open up vistas that excite you based upon the things God's put in you and imparted to you and given you as one of his sons and daughters. And that narrowness does not have its place once you're in the kingdom of God. Can anybody say amen to that? All right, let's go back to Mark 11 for just a moment again. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. Jesus cursed the fig tree the day before. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." The word desire, I've used this once before, I'm sure. The Latin derivative, it's a Latin derivative. It comes from the Latin. And the de or day means of. Kind of many of the Romance languages, I think Spanish, it means of, that sort of thing. But anyway, desire, if you just split it down there, de means of, and sire means from a father. And so the two of these make an interesting connection for me, because I believe that we are from a father. We are of a father who his very nature is creative, whose very nature is empowering, whose very nature is to call us to places higher than where we are today, to take us to places that we never thought we could ever get to. And I want to encourage you that one of the reasons I am a bug, and I don't mind saying it, I am a bug. I will bug you to death about the power of testimony, because when you hear testimonies, it begins to recalibrate your brain and your heart to start to realize what desires are actually legitimate before the Lord. You know, I want to be careful here. It's hard for me to mask this, but about a week ago, I had a call from a very close relative, and his wife was diagnosed. They're a couple years older than me, but unexpectedly, and not a, I don't think a believing family, but diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer, and also a tumor on her liver, and basically it's a death sentence in the eyes of medicine. And I sent him a text, and I said, "Rick, listen, I just want you to know that, needless to say, I will be lavishing your wife with prayer, but I want you to also know this is not a death sentence, that I serve a Father in heaven who delights in bringing healing to his people." And his response back to me, again, I don't think he's a believer. He said to me, "You know, David, we're praying that God's will be for her to live." Okay? Now, I didn't get on my high theological horse and start saying, "What are you talking about, his will for her?" I didn't do that. They're not ready to receive that kind of issue. But what I want you to understand is there's some really stinking thinking out there about what God desires and what he doesn't. And you know, does God desire that she become healed and whole? Of course he does. I'm glad you said that. But the reason why we do testimonies in part is because we want you to recalibrate your mind to thinking the way God thinks and the desires that he has. Let me read a testimony here, if I could, for just a moment. It begins this way. It was sent in 2 weeks ago. It says, "My name is Dolly." Is Dolly here? Hi, Dolly. I wanted to do that because I was messing around with the staff this week. I said, "Hello, Dolly." And only a few people knew what I was talking about. "This is Lewis, Dolly." Anyway, you can figure that one out later. I just don't know any Dollies, you know, but other than the Dalai Lama, but I don't know him, so that was bad, wasn't it? All right, here we go. "My name is Dolly. I started attending your church in November 1st, 2015 with my good friend Denise." Is Denise here? Hi, Denise. Oh, you're still together. Praise God. It goes on to say, this is Dolly now. "I was diagnosed with AFib, an irregular heartbeat, a couple of years ago. I've had episodes. I don't have it as a diagnosis, but it's a fluttering of the heart. It skips beats. And how many of you ever had that moment where you're just kind of, well, when your heart is in a continual rhythm of AFib, it's not good. It can potentially be fatal. It's just not a good thing. It's out of rhythm. And so in October, I had a cardiac ablation as a final attempt to get my heart back in sinus rhythm. Ablation is not something you drink or eat. It's basically they go inside the heart muscle. Usually they go up through the a vein in your groin and go to your heart. And essentially they kill or they zap certain muscle parts in order to try to stop the heart from getting out of rhythm, hoping that whatever part they just zapped, and when it dies, that it'll put the heart back into proper rhythm again. It's not a fun procedure at all. It's a very serious one, and so that's what that means. I just wanted to make sure you understood it because it weighs into the power of the testimony. It was a very difficult procedure, and one that I hope to never have to undergo again. While I was in the hospital, Denise came to visit me and prayed over me for healing. I decided at that time I would go to church, and I'm going to skip over a bunch of stuff here, Dolly, so please forgive me for the sake of time. But basically, she had some pretty rough experiences in churches and decided, you know, church is for the birds. We ain't doing this anymore. And so she goes on to say that Denise had been hounding me to go to church with her. She told me how Harvest was a church filled with prophetic ministry and healing, and that she was healed of her brain injury. So Denise, you were healed of a brain injury. Cool. All right. Maybe we need to get that up here too. All right, good. I don't know what that is, but I need one of those in my house. I mean that. It's not a little boy, but bigger than me now, but anyway, his beard's looking better than mine ever could, so too. Anyway, all right. So, I lost my place. Here we go. My first day at your church was November 1st, 2015. My first impression of the service was how happy everyone seemed to be and how diverse the congregation was. I felt that a church of God would be filled with many different people, just like the congregation I was observing. I could feel the Holy Spirit moving in the church and was moved by the music. At the end of the service, the minister asked the congregation to bow their heads, and if anyone needed special healing and was afraid to come up front, to hold up their hand. I raised my hand, and he prayed for me. I could feel God's healing presence in the room. As I left church that day, I told Denise that I'd raised my hand so I could acknowledge him and give him glory as instructed by the minister. I attended your church every Sunday after that and got to know many more people. I'm glad you're still here today. January 6, 2016, I had a follow-up appointment with the pacer clinic at Sentara Heart Hospital, where they were going to hook up my pacemaker and review my readings since the last surgery to see how my heart was responding. Before the procedure, my heart was in sinus rhythm only 60% of the time. I was hoping for an improvement to reading at least 80%. The night before my appointment, while saying my evening prayers, I apologized to God. I told him I believe that he can heal, but that I had been through so many years of disappointment, I was a doubting Thomas. Let me stop for a moment. This part of the testimony is absolutely as important as the outcome you're going to hear. Because what it does is she's admitting the weakness of her faith. She's admitting the humanity side of struggles with God. And the bottom line is, does God want us to have amazing faith? Yes. But is it a fight for us to get there? Come on, help me, people. It's a fight. And this part of the testimony is important that you hear this. I'm so glad that she had the courage to admit it up front. Let me continue. I was apprehensive as the technician hooked me up to the machines. I feared that I would be told I was still in only 60% sinus rhythm or less, and all my hope would be in vain. I still did not believe. It seemed to take the technician forever to run the test. Finally, she looks at me with smiles. She says to me, "You have been in sinus rhythm 100% of the time since November the 1st, 2015, the day of my first visitation to Harvest." He's amazing, isn't he? I cried when I returned to my car, and I offered up special prayer to God and praise to him and thanked him for indulging my doubts and proving to me how awesome he is and how much he cares about me. And then it just ends on that note. But can you give him a praise offering this morning? Thank you. Thank you. And for the rest of y'all, it's important to use your testimony, not just to bring glory to God. That is important. But now he just blew up some things that people thought God wasn't interested in doing. Amen? All right, so let's continue wherever I left off, which I don't have a clue where that was. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, it says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me give a practical application for just a moment. If you were traveling at the speed of light around the world for 1 minute, you would travel around the world 465 times. In other words, you'd go around the world 8 times every second. You got the speed? Scientists tell us that if you went straight up at the speed of light, it would take you between 47 and 48 billion years to reach the edge of the universe. Now, that hurts my brain. I'm an overload. "For as high as the heavens are over the earth, so are my ways than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." What's he saying? God has a whole lot of really good ideas, folks. He really does. And for me, when I read this, I think that's what Paul was talking about when he said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above you anything you've ever thought or dreamed." Does that fit for you? That's essentially what Paul's saying. Paul was a scholar, Old Testament scholar. I bet you 2 cents he was thinking about these verses when he made that statement, that God's that incredible. And he wants to produce fruit in our lives that it is beyond beyond measurement. And by that I mean is so it abounds so much that even in this life, you're not going to have a calculator big enough to calculate. That in eternity, the fruit of your life will be so astounding that it'll boggle your mind. And God is that kind of God. So getting back to the word desire, he's our Father. He's the Father of lights in whom there's no shadow of turning. God has no secret spots. He has no dark places. He's a Father that's absolutely amazing. And when you're in relationship with him, God wants to be able to plant seeds inside of you that you probably wonder where they came from. But in the long run, if you let him water them and anoint them and bless them, it will be exceedingly abundantly above anything you ever thought about. He's just that kind of creator. He's just that kind of God. Don't raise your hand, but... Well, yeah, you could if you want to. I'll reverse it. How many here have never been wounded by someone else? Never been wounded by someone else? I guess I'm the only one, huh? Liar, liar, pants on fire. And you've been wounded. Now, I'm assuming most of us are Christians here. You know this. You know this is the part of obedience that Christ calls us to, that there are no options. Do you know when somebody wounds you? You have one option, thank you, to forgive. Now, do you feel like doing it sometimes? No, but you're commanded to forgive. And sometimes you're like, okay, God, I forgive them. And in your heart, you're thinking like, hey, can you drop that brick on the road right on their head? Like, you know, it's that thing inside of you that demands justice. And when that happens, do you think you're communing with the Holy Spirit? That's not a trick question. No. You might be communing with a bitter spirit, meaning a separate entity or even just something that's already in your heart. But the point is, you can determine right in the moment if you have feelings of retribution or, you know, demand of justice. I forgive them, Lord, but. If that but is in the conversation, bad idea, bad plan. I'll leave it at that. But let me do a more... invasive, horrible example, that people that give their eyes to pornography, that they are, they're basically getting themselves enslaved to a world of fantasy and wickedness. And they do that by allowing that access to their eye gates and eventually to their heart. And so it's the same idea. Do you think the Holy Spirit would be one who would draw a man or a woman into pornography? Of course not. So the question is, what spirit are you communing with? And when you're communing with the Spirit of God, these things are impossible. They will never happen in that manner. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? How he will stand before kings." Then jump to chapter 23, verse 3. "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man." Pardon me? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I had the wrong verse. I frequently have the wrong verse, and I encourage people to cry out and stop me, you know. Anyway, let me pick it up at verse 2. "Put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are a deceptive food." So let's bring these both together. How does this work? Well, first of all, it's saying that you know, you may have certain gifts, certain talents, that when you use them, I like to say it this way, when you do the ordinary extraordinarily, over time that will open doors of favor before men, not and women, but I'm using the word men as a general. And that's basically what it's saying. So, you know, maybe you're gifted in music, maybe you're gifted in ministry, maybe you're gifted in medicine, maybe you're gifted in marketing, whatever you're gifted in, when you do those with excellence, it opens up favor before men in the course of your life. And so when we put these two proverbs together, it's basically saying that when you sit in the presence of someone who's doing really good at what you're doing, put a knife to your throat, lest your appetite get you to a place where you start to be consumed with their success for you. Because, you know, when you get to that point, you run the risk of now making choices as a believer in Christ to go after something with such zeal that God has not intended for you. It'll get better, folks. When you allow your appetite for their success to grow to a place where you're no longer operating in the simple devotion to Christ, when that starts to take a hit, you can almost guarantee that you're starting to do what these proverbs are telling you not to do. Do you know something? God may take you past what they have, but in the meantime, he's going to expose things in your heart that will... So that's the metaphor. Don't literally put a knife to your throat, but that's essentially what it's saying. Walk in a manner, in such a way that's upright before God, that when your heart begins to be drawn towards someone else's success, that you've got the... I like to say it this way. I have one idiot gauge on my dashboard. It's my simple devotion to Christ. And if anything starts to pull that away, I know it. I mean, that sucker lights up, and I know in my heart of hearts, hey, wait a second, this is pulling me away from my simple devotion to Christ. That's it, we're done. I'm moving on. Now, I may still need ministry, but I'm not a fool. I'm going to ask for help and make sure that my heart's rightly aligned. And so that's what I want to bring across to you, because if that's happening, you're not communing with the Holy Spirit. You might be communing with a different spirit. And be careful of that, because, you know, this manifests itself in so many ways. I'm going to dig a big fat hole for myself and probably not be able to get out, but I'll give it a try. A couple years ago on Facebook, there was an upsurge of Christians that were, and don't walk out yet, let me finish my example, but they were really, really upset with a certain famous preacher in our country who was, I think he was building an expensive house. And they were basically blasting him, you know, and using all kinds of expletives, Christian expletives, to denounce him and so on and so forth. And I was sitting there reading this stuff, and I had to kind of turn away from it for a while. And I got to thinking about it, like, this is NFL primetime tonight. It's called the what? Super Bowl. Do y'all realize there are dozens, probably hundreds of young men on that field? Or in the course of football, I'm talking about now, in the whole realm of football. But there are many, many young men that call themselves Christian. They are. And we celebrate what they are. We celebrate what they do. And I don't know anybody that's ever, you know, come against one of those guys because they made a lot of money, you know, doing what they do good. selling. In fact, most of the real good ones, they make a lot of money, like in the millions, but some of them make 10 times that amount in endorsements for jerseys and other apparel. I mean, they make lots and lots of money. I've never heard anybody, you know, criticize a Christian athlete who's making tons of money, doing what they do good. But you have a pastor who's doing what he does good, and he makes millions of dollars selling books on doing what he does good. And in his case, he's a hypocrite. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a this, he's a that. How come the Christian athlete can be celebrated for the prosperity God gives him, but the Christian preacher, the only way he's acceptable is if he gives it all away? Put a knife to your throat. I can't prove this, but I know I'm right. Much of that comes out of what the proverb is trying to tell us. When you come up to the table and see all these amazing things, put a knife to your throat so that you don't get into your Christian self-righteousness and start to throw bombs at other people that are prospering because you don't have what's on the table. Ooh, boy, am I in trouble now. Listen, has the prosperity message been abused? Yes. Are there people out there that are wolves in sheep's clothing? Yes. But here's the great thing. Paul the Apostle gave you the remedy. He said, who am I to judge another man's servant? In other words, shut your mouth. Stop it. Just stop it. Put a knife to your throat and you know, I don't know. I just have this little, you know what? That's it. I'm done. The man or the woman of God who has great prosperity has to judge for themselves. Say themselves. They don't live by my standards or your standards. And so walk in liberty, because slamming somebody because of their prosperity is just not a wise thing to do. It just isn't. And so I don't know where I want to go from here, but let me see what we got. Okay, I better land this plane. Let us be people who are willing to put a knife to our throat when we suspect that jealousy and envy and strife, which are all those things that happen in the situation I'm mentioning here, when that happens, are you communing with the Holy Spirit? Probably not. Listen, that's his boy over there. So let him handle his boy. You handle your boy. I'm talking about looking in the mirror. So 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. There it is. That's the idiot light. That's the one thing that all of us can allow in our lives to sound the alarm when our heart is beginning to be turned and swayed towards something that will somehow hinder the simple devotion to Christ. You'll know it. I mean, this is not you know, real meaty theology. This is basic, intuitive, spiritual understanding that develops in a relationship with somebody. Could I see, how many of y'all are married? Keep your hands up. Just keep your hands up. Are there times in your marriage where you don't have to ask your spouse what's bugging them? Yeah. Okay, you put your hand down. That comes about because of the relationship that you have. And when we are in relationship with the Holy Spirit, that same dynamic is supposed to happen. It's supposed to be that kind of thing that we're in communion with, so that, if I could say it this way, that we can sort of recalibrate our hearts and our minds and get us back to a place of communion with the right Spirit. You know, let me end let me read it this way. I'll read it again and we're going to close. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So when you're in communion with the Lord and he brings creative ideas, imagine what that would look like. Just think about it for a minute. His ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth. We can't even fathom what that looks like. But I want to tell you something. When you start allowing him to do that in your life, you'll start coloring outside the lines. You'll start doing things that in some circles might consider to be not so much wicked or necessary, but necessarily wicked, but, you know, still and all, we don't do that here in this church. I want to encourage you that do you know that every five-year-old thinks that they're an artist until some knucklehead comes along and tells them they're not? Do you ever notice that? I remember all of our kids when they're little. I mean, my wife, she would take their paintings or their little scribbles, and she's just like, you know, she's still got a whole bunch of them. There's something about a parent that sees in a child a potential that goes way past that little scribbly thing on the paper, where that child actually thinks mom and dad believe that I'm amazing. And it begins to feed something that God put in them called a seed that grows into incredible fruitfulness. So that's where we're at this morning. I want us to be careful that things we've been taught in the past don't hinder us, because God has put within you a drive to create. And let your creativity abound. And let not the church hinder that process. God is not a divine Santa. I need to say that. He's not a divine Santa. But in your prayer, he will do things and birth things and plant things that are absolutely amazing. Watch who you commune with. Watch out who you commune with. In fact, young people, can I ask you to just look up here for just a moment? Be careful that the person you are considering for your lifetime partner doesn't in any way hinder the creativity that God has put inside of you. Because if they have, you might have the wrong choice. And that should be one of the first things that happens in a relationship that could end up in the covenant of marriage, is that one will look at the other to discover how God's made them and do everything in their power before they're ever married to nurture and empower the way God's gifted them. And if you feel like you need to pull back on your creativity, probably a bad plan. Don't raise your hand. But I know some of you all suffered some horrible marriage situations in the past that ended in divorce. And one of the reasons was your spouse smothering the things that God put inside of you to their own unfortunate demise as well. So hear me, young people, that's a big deal. The Father's created you very uniquely. Find that person that's going to see the things. In fact, there's a proverb we used to use years ago when the kids were little. It says, raise up a child in the way that he or she should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you cram Bible verses down their throat all the days of their lives. It's good to teach your kids the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But what that's really saying is, mom and dad, take a step back. Look at Johnny. Look at Susie. Discover how God has wired them and made them. And when you discover that, raise them up in that, and they'll never depart from it. They'll have the kingdom of God inside of them, but the creativity of the Creator who made them, the two of them work together, and the end result is amazing. Raise them up the way he's made. You know, I can just remember as a kid, I prayed over my children for years that they would end up in ministry. I don't know what that would look like, but that's what I prayed. And the last thing I was ever going to do is dictate how that would happen. That would be the dumbest thing I could ever do. In fact, some of you know my daughter Hannah. She recently moved. And her husband Nick, I love that man, he recently accepted a full-time ministry position in a church in Florida. So they're moving to Florida, and she's now a partner with, and she'll be in. And by the way, when I say ministry, y'all are in ministry in the marketplace. Please don't hear that I'm diminishing that importance. I'm just trying to make a point of vocational ministry. But anyway, I'll just stop there and say simply this. Get along with God, and all that I said this morning is simply this. Delight yourself in him. Delight yourself in him. That's the first step. Thank him for the amazing stuff he's done for you and through you and with you. And the second thing was, understand that you don't dream independent of God. You dream because of God. And I guess the third one would be the gauge to whether or not you're in the right pursuit is your simple devotion to Christ. And if your pursuit of the things is tugging at somehow at your simple devotion to Christ, let it go and wait till he recalibrates and redirects. He may take you down the same path, but he'll do it after your character's built. And then finally, here's the last thing. Don't forget to ask. Ask in prayer. Can you all receive that? Would you stand to your feet? This morning we're going to have communion. If you could just stay for a few more minutes, please. But before we do that, it's always my delight to take a moment to individually, wish I could individually, but to at least in a group sense say to you, have you understood that Jesus made it really simple for you to understand how to connect with your Heavenly Father? It's really simple. It's really, really simple. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You come through Christ Jesus, and there is no other way. Some people take that as a threat. Some people take that as a negative, a bigotry kind of thing. But other foolish folks like me are happy because it's simple. It's one way. It's Him. And so this morning, if you're not connected to your Heavenly Father, I'd like to invite you to consider that right now, right in this moment. And that happens by you opening up your heart to His Son Jesus, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when you open up to Jesus, He then introduces you to His Heavenly Father, who becomes your eternal Father forever. And so this morning, let me ask you frankly, have you gone down that narrow path? Your wife can't go with you, your husband can't go with you, your mom and dad can't go with you. Nobody goes with you except you and you alone. Have you gone down that narrow path and accepted Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Because He wants to be all that. But remember now, it's narrow in the beginning. But once you're into the kingdom, it explodes with possibility. But may I say to you, all that possibility is wasted for naught unless you go through the gate. And so this morning,